This is a good question with which to start the meeting. Why study church history? And why should Christians be interested in history, non-biblical history? Why should ministers even spend their time studying it and using illustrations from it and from time to time speaking upon it? Why should we do that? And the answer, of course, is that we learn from history. We learn from past experience. We learn from the past so as we know how to behave in the present and in the future. And that's true of us individually, as individuals. Whenever you got burnt, you touched something, you got burnt, you learned, you knew how not to touch it again, you remembered your past so you don't get burnt in the future. So individually, we learn from history. And if you forget your history, you're going to get hurt again. And that's the same nationally. A nation also has to learn from its past to improve as a nation. But it is also true of the Christian church as a body. The church, God has ordained that the church lasts for thousands of years. And we're a united body, an organic body over all of that time. And over all of that time, God intends that we, as a growing body, are like an adult, a learning body. So we have to know our past as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a good question. And this is how one great church historian, Philip Schaff, how he answered that. How shall we labor with any effect to build up the church if we have no thorough knowledge of our history or fail to apprehend it from the proper point of observation? History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the rightest foundation of wisdom and the surest guide to all successful practical activity. So this man, he said history is so important that it's next. It doesn't take over God's word. It's not before God's word, but next to God's word in the study of a Christian, the subject of history is next to it in importance. More recently, the good doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he made this statement. He loved history. He loved the Puritan history, and he loved Reformation history, revival history, in fact, all church history. And he said this, every Christian should learn from history. It is his duty to do so. So he reckons that it's not just the job of ministers, but of every Christian. And he also reckons it's a duty, it's a divine duty, it's a duty of a member of the church to learn from history. Psalm 44, more importantly, we have the example of Scripture. Here history is defined, and here it is described as being passed on from generation to generation. We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days. In the times of old, that's the reference to history there, the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them. This is history. How thou didst afflict the people, all the judgments that fell upon them as a nation, the plagues that came, the famines that came, all of those are to be studied. Their timing, because you learn about God in the timing of those events in a nation's history. Cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Even though there were weakened times, they were delivered, just like we were from the Spanish Armada, that great invasion force. God blew with the wind. It was God did it. And we learn all of this in history, and the Bible tells us this. Thy right hand, thine arm, the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. So here history is actually defined for us. History is God's doings in times of old. That's what history is. God wanted the Old Testament church to know its history, and the Reformed Church, it wants the Reformed Church to know its history as well. And of course, I remind you that most of the Bible is literature that is history. The early books of Moses, history. The writings of the early prophets, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, history. And then the Gospels, four Gospels, history. A major portion of the literature of our scriptures is in the form of historical narrative. God gives us history. Now, Bible history is different because it's inspired. It's God's choice of all the things that occurred and putting it into a book for us. But nevertheless, why we can't inspire history, the record of history, we can study it and we can learn from it. This man, well, this saying is attributed to him at least. I don't know if he's the author of it or not, but history is his story. And that's so true. His being, of course, God's story. History is God's story. It's his plan. It's the outworking of what he's decreed. So it is his story. And we have to read it as best we can. And in reading it, I think we can learn some things from it. So none of us should despise history. That's what I'm saying. It's good to see so many out. I know that these meetings can be slack this time of year. So it's good to see many out tonight and appreciate that. History is his story. So as announced, we're going to look at the life and times of Lady Jane Grey. Now, I remind you that there's two lectures on this, and we're not going to cover everything tonight. Tonight mainly deals with the times. If we're talking about her life, that's mostly next week. So we're really dealing with the times tonight in which she was born. So we're looking at the background and the age, that period of history into which she came in the providence of God. She was born in 1537. You can see she lived a short life. There's some query about that date. Some think the end of 1536. There were no birth certificates in those days, so it's not infallible, the day, year, but most people think it was around 1537, around about the same time as Prince Edward, towards the end of the year. She is notable for being a faithful Protestant at a time when Protestants were not many. She is famous for being one of the youngest reigning monarchs. She wasn't actually had her coronation. Man, she's supposed to have reigned for about 9 days or thereabouts. She was a Christian. She was martyred. She didn't love her life on to death. And so I think there's a lot of things that we could admire about her and learn from her. She had great conviction about the Reformed faith, great love for the Bible and for her Saviour. And she had great courage. She was very courageous. She died courageously. And I'm hoping that her life will provide a bit of a challenge. Conviction, courage, and a challenge is what we hopefully get from her life. Considering the times then into which Lady Jane was born, I want to look at it in two ways. I want to look at the age politically, and then I want to look at the age religiously. Politically then, first of all, well, Jane was born during the reign of King Henry VIII, known as Harry, Prince Harry. Henry was the second of the six monarchs who reigned during the Tudor dynasty. And here we have the Tudor monarchs referred to. There were three kings and there were three queens. The Tudor dynasty run for about 118 years, thereabouts, from 1485, after Henry won the Battle of Boswell in 1485. He then became the King of the Nation. That ended the so-called War of the Roses and the wars that had lasted for over 30 years between the nobles of England, particularly the House of York and the House of Lancaster. That Battle of Boswell brought it all to an end. And to the fore came this man, Henry Tudor. Now, Lady Jane was born in the middle of the Tudor dynasty, about 50 years into it, in 1537. So the first king was King Henry, and then the second king was King Henry VIII, his second son, and then there was King Edward, and Lady Jane and Mary. Three short reigns, but the shortest, of course, is Lady Jane's. And then the last monarch, who never married, Queen Elizabeth, she had the longest reign. And then after her, the Tudor dynasty changed to the Stuart dynasty the King of Scotland, King James of Scotland at that time, became the King of England after Elizabeth, and it passed into the house of the Stuarts. So the Tudor dynasty, very important period in history for our nation, a very important period because of a number of reasons, but for us particularly, it was the period of the Reformation and the early Puritans and the Reformed faith and the spread of it in our nations of the British Isles. So Henry VII then, the first Tudor king, his wife Elizabeth of York, they had four children. Now they had more than four children, but others died young. Four children that survived, reached adulthood, married and had offspring, with the exception of Arthur, but he did get married. Now the four children are Arthur there on the left, then there is Margaret, and then there is Henry, and then there is on the right there Mary Tudor. Now that's not Bloody Mary, we'll come to her soon, but this is a sister of Henry VIII, Princess Mary Tudor. Now Margaret, the first girl on the left there, she married King James IV of Scotland, became a Scottish queen, and Mary, she was married off by her father, against her will, really, to Louis XII of France, who was an old man at the time. That's how they made leagues in those days. They married their princes and princesses off to other princesses and princesses from other nations and formed leagues. So Louis XII was married by Mary in 1514. He died within 3 months of that. She married again to Charles Brandon. We'll come back to that. But Mary Tudor, that woman on the right, is actually the granny of Lady Jane Grey by Charles Brandon. But it's mainly the men that we're focusing on just at the moment. Arthur on the extreme left, and then the younger brother, Henry. Those are the two men that we're focusing on just at the moment. Arthur died before his father, so he never came to the throne. He died before Henry VII. He had been trained for the throne. It was anticipated he would come to the throne, but he was a sickly youth, and he died before his father died. His father's death was in 1509. God hadn't ordained that Arthur would reign. Arthur was not capable of making the break with Rome. Henry was the one ordained by God to become the monarch of England. He had the will and the mental capacity and the brutality to make the break with Rome and to go it on his own. So God definitely ordained that matter. He ordained that the second son, Henry, would reign. Now, the young Arthur, as I said, was sickly. He died when he was nearly 16. But 4 months before he died, and this is how the Reformation politically sort of came about, so this is why we're going through this. He was married 4 months before he died, and he married Catherine of Aragon. Now, she was a Spanish princess, a staunch papist, of course, and she was the daughter of King Ferdinand, a Spanish king. And again, England was interested in a league with Spain because it had territories in France. France was being problematic. It wanted some help and some partners against France at that time. And so a league with Spain was highly desirable. And Arthur married Catherine of Aragon. She was a bit older than him. They were married for 4 months. But it's Catherine of Aragon who actually became an instrument in the breaking up of the papal power in England, as we shall see. You see, the break with England and with Rome, between Rome, the Reformation, if you like, it wasn't caused by politics, but it was helped by politics. Politics had a great influence on the Reformation, English Reformation, and this particular woman was influential, even though she never was a Protestant. She was a papist to her dying day, but as we'll go into in a moment, we'll see why. But she was influential in the break with Rome. So when King Arthur died, Henry VII, in 1503, he engaged the widow Catherine when Prince Arthur died, he engaged the widow Catherine to a second son, Henry, Prince Henry. Even though Henry was only 12 and she was 18, he engaged them both together. But there was a difficulty. The marriage required a special dispensation from the Pope, because marrying a brother's widow was unlawful. And the Pope, willing to keep Spain and England happy, he of course agreed to that. What wasn't a problem, and it was granted. It was granted on the basis and on the understanding that although they were married for 4 months, Arthur and Catherine, the marriage, Catherine claimed, had never been consummated. She claimed that to her dying day, and therefore the papacy on that grounds granted her the right to be able to marry the brother of Arthur, Prince Henry. It is likely that it wasn't consummated. Young Arthur was a sickly young fella when he married, and she certainly swore it until her dying day. I mention that, the details of that, because it's very important. It comes into the divorce, Henry making other claims. They were engaged, Catherine and Henry, but they didn't marry until Henry VII died. And whenever Henry VII died, they married, and the newly married couple, they were crowned together. And Henry at that time was 18 when he became King Henry VIII, and Catherine was 24. King Henry VIII, these are some of the things that we could say about him. He was a true Renaissance prince. He was interested in learning, and there's a new interest in learning now, especially in Greek and the languages, and he had an interest in that, and he encouraged education in the land. He knew several languages. He was fit and healthy. He was athletic, and he liked to be in different bouts, different competitions. He was injured in some of them, and that, of course, affected him in later life. He had pains, and that didn't make him too pleasant as a king who had pains. But he was, in his youth, athletic. He was handsome, and he was a woman's man. It says there that he was passionate, and that's in a bad sense, of course, because he had extramarital affairs, and he had plenty of illegitimate children. He was a well-skilled soldier. He loved music. He wrote music, played music, and he was well-liked by his subjects, and he was able to manipulate things so that people could like him, and he was able to manipulate things so people would fear him. He was a very cruel man, particularly in the latter part of his life, after the divorce, that there really embittered him, and then the pains in his body. He put massive weight on. He was a massive size in his latter years, and he became really, really cruel. But even at the start of his reign, he was a cruel man. One of his first acts was to benefit his popularity in the nation, and one of his first acts was to order the executions of his father's hated tax collectors. So there were two very productive tax collectors who Henry VII employed, and by them the nation was fleeced. And King Henry VIII, when he came to the throne, he made himself very popular by having them executed, even though they were his father's tax collectors and they were just doing their job. And he did the same job in other ways. But that just shows you the cruelty and the brutality of this man. It's said that up in 50,000, maybe more, executions took place under his reign. I don't know if that's exaggerated or not. We call Mary Bloody Mary. There were about 400 Protestants who were martyred under her reign, but there were probably far more under the reign of King Henry VIII. So he was cruel, and he was brutal. Now, their marriage between Catherine and Henry VIII was not in danger for many years, though, as they say, Henry was frequently unfaithful and had illegitimate children. However, only one child came of their union that lived and survived, and that was Princess Mary. Now, Mary, this is the Bloody Mary. She was born about 20 years before Lady Jane and was responsible for the execution of Lady Jane and many other Protestants during her short and brief reign. She was a staunch papist and remained so until her dying day. So that was the only product, the only child that survived of that 20-year marriage or so between Catherine and Henry VIII. That same year, Bloody Mary's Aunt Mary, this is Mary Tudor who married King Louis, she married Charles Brandon. This is a picture here of them. The Tudor age was great for painting the nobility, and there are plenty of paintings and portraits of all these people, which is very helpful for us in our studies today. Lady Jane's granny then, Mary Tudor, married Charles Brandon. Mention her again, because she was married that year that Bloody Mary was born. The year Bloody Mary was born, Lady Jane's granny married her grandfather. 1517 is an important year. That's the year that Luther commenced the great earthquake that sent a shockwave through Europe and even across the waves, and is continuing till this very day. The nailing of his 95 theses, particularly against the papal indulgences and some of those extreme and gross errors of Rome. He never regretted that step, even though it caused so much trouble and so many wars all came out of it, as we know. He never regretted that step. He said, "Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree." So that's how much conviction he had about it, and he never regretted, and he never ever felt that it was a mistake, and he never felt he ever should have did it any other way than he did. It was God's way, and we're thankful that he did. We're very glad that he did. We are bearing the fruit of it today, and we thank God for that. Now, King Henry VIII, as a learned man and a great Renaissance king, he was one who took up the pen to answer Luther and oppose the great reformer. And he wrote some treatises against him. And for that, he was greatly rewarded. He was given a title by Pope Leo X, and he was called Defender of the Faith. And the monarchs of England still bear that title to this day, although Charles has been thinking about changing it and adding an S to the faith, typical for him, but it is Defender of the Faith. Henry VIII was a staunch Catholic, and he hated Luther, even when after the break with Rome. Henry VIII always hated Luther. He had nice names for him. He called him a venomous serpent. He called him a pernicious plague. He called him an infernal wolf, an infectious soul, trumpeter of pride, and all sorts of names. That's how they wrote in those days, the maligned your character. But anyway, politically, the great thing that happened that helped the nation so much was Henry VIII's break with Rome. And that's what we are considering now. This is important to know as part of the times into which Lady Jane was born. The marriage between Henry and Catherine was beginning to unravel. And of course, the main reason, there were a number of reasons, but the main reason was that Catherine did not give him a son that lived. She had lost many children, and now she was past childbearing, and he had his heart on another woman as well, of course, that he wanted to marry, and he was conveniently troubled by Leviticus 20 and verse 21, which says, "If a man shall take his brother's wife," and of course Arthur was Henry's wife, and Catherine had been married to her, "it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness," and then there is this kind of curse, "they shall be childless." And Henry was conveniently troubled by that. And Henry was very good at manipulating things to get his advisors on his side and to get the courts to make decisions to get people condemned for treason and treachery. He was just a chief hand at all of that. And he wanted to be not just divorced from her, but he wanted the marriage annulled because he was convinced, so he said, that it was wrong. That he wanted to get it annulled and have a divorce from her. But the problem was persuading the Pope. The Pope would usually like to please King Henry. But the problem was he was under the power of Spain. And the Pope didn't want to displease Spain. And he was far more concerned about displeasing Spain than he was displeasing England. And therefore the annulment was not forthcoming, even though they tried for many years to get one. Until finally in 1531, Henry broke with the papacy himself, and he announced himself with Parliament's approval the supreme head of the church. Now only Henry could do that. Arthur could never have done that. He did that. That's a title also that British monarchs have to this day as well. The King and Queen is the head of the Church of England to this very day. So he started that off. And in 1533, 2 years after that, the Archbishop of that Reformed Church of England, who was Thomas Cranmer, the first Archbishop, he declared the royal marriage invalid. Pope Clement reacted. He excommunicated Henry and all his advisors and Cranmer. And so the breach with Rome was made. Henry then married Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn had Protestant leanings. She read Protestant books, and it is believed she was a reformer, and that the charges whereby she was executed were all trumped up by Henry. But whatever, she was the new queen, and she had problems giving birth to children as well. One survived, and it was Princess Elizabeth, and she became one of the greatest monarchs upon the English throne, Queen Elizabeth I. But still Anne could give him no son, and Henry gets rid of her, and you know the saying, off with her head. So in all, Henry has 6 marriages. Wife number 3 is Jane Seymour. It's just a short marriage to her, but she gives birth to a son, the only legitimate son that Henry had, and of course that was Prince Edward. And he became a godly young fella, and he reigned for a number of years, and we might say something more about him next week. But sadly, Jane Seymour, in the providence of God, because she was a papist, and Edward probably would have been reared differently, but in the providence of God, she didn't recover from infection from childbirth, and she died to the grief of the nation, and even, we believe, to the grief of Henry himself, because she was the mother of his only legitimate son. So Edward was born in 1537, the same time, and some believe the very same month, in which Lady Jane was born. So Lady Jane was born at the time of James Seymour. That's how she got the name. She's named after this queen, Jane Seymour. Now, there are other marriages then that followed that. Anne of Cleves. Anne was a Protestant princess from one of the German states. He was trying to form a league with some of them at this particular time that was going to be helpful for the nation. He wouldn't marry her without seeing her. She wasn't happy to come, and that house wasn't happy to send her. So he sent a painter over to paint her. Cromwell sent a painter over, and apparently Cromwell said, "Now, paint her a nice light, the best you can do," type of thing. And the painter brought back a nice painting, and she was a beautiful princess. But whenever she arrived, she didn't look like her painting at all. Henry wasn't attracted to her. He was civil to her for a few months, but he said some nasty things about her, and the marriage didn't last very long at all. Married and divorced, as you see there, the same year. She was happy to be divorced. She got a good retirement package. She outlived them all. She got a good retirement package, houses and money and so on, and she even converted to Roman Catholicism. She had been a Protestant, so she didn't want to lose her head, and she happily divorced him. So she had no children by Henry. Then after her, there was Catherine Howard. She was unfaithful. You lose your head for that. And then after that, he married Catherine Parr, who is a very good Protestant queen and was very influential on Prince Edward and Lady Jane Grey. In fact, Lady Jane Grey was often in her household, as we may say something about that next week. So we're meeting these people now, Anne of Cleves, Catherine Parr. Anne of Cleves died in 1558, 4 years after Lady Jane was beheaded. And so she's one of the longest living there amongst all these people that we're dealing with. So then that's where we are politically. When Jane was born, England had broken with Rome. There is a male heir to the throne. Providentially, his Catholic mother has died. He's being reared by reformers. That's what the early Protestants were called, by the way. They were called reformers. They weren't called Protestants really until after Henry. Henry was no reformer. Two of his wives were, Anne and Catherine Parr. And Anne of Cleves, of course, was a Protestant whenever she came over. So that's where we are politically. So remember the child, Prince Edward, and Lady Jane Grey, their first cousins once removed. Religiously then, something needs to be said about the times into which Jane was born, considered religiously. Jane was influenced, as we shall see, by the Reformed faith. It commenced in her grandfather, Charles Brandon, who married the sister of Henry VIII. It's true to say that her grandfather maybe wasn't as deeply affected as she was, Lady Jane, but he was very sympathetic. And he was very open to the Reformed faith. But how did the Reformers get so influential in England? How did this faith spread? It wasn't the break with Rome did it. The break with Rome didn't cause it. All right, it just provided the air for it to breathe a bit more. But the Reformed faith was in Scotland and England and Wales before there was a political break with Rome. And how was that? How did the Reformers come about? And how did the Reformation come about in England? So that's very important that we ask this question. If Jane had been born 30 years earlier, it would have been a different story for her. But she was born into a nation where revived Christianity was beginning to flourish. Now, not every Englishman was a reformer, don't get me wrong. Protestantism remained in the minority, probably until the time of Bloody Mary. And after that, the nation got a real sickener of popery. And become more or less a Protestant nation after that. But at the time of Lady Jane, it wasn't in the majority. So how did it get a footing in, and how did it have an effect upon Lady Jane's life? To put it simply, in a simplistic kind of way, there were two waves that came over the nation, particularly England, but it affected Wales and Scotland as well. Two waves that affected the nation religiously. Both of these waves were accompanied by the scriptures. That was the key, the Bible. Both of these waves were accompanied by the scriptures. Two names. There's one name at the head of the first wave, and there's one name at the head of the second wave. And both of these waves are separated by about 100 years. The first wave is associated with John Wycliffe. He died in 1384. The second wave is associated with William Tyndale. He was born 100 years later in 1484. And in between these two waves, providentially, was the great invention of printing. The early printing, masses of the paper and of the printing presses were set aside for the printing of Protestant literature, and particularly of Bibles. These two waves greatly influenced the nation religiously. The Reformed faith got a hold. Wycliffe is known as the morning star of the Reformation. He's before Luther even. He's before Huss. Huss was influenced by The Bohemian was influenced by Wycliffe, by Wycliffe's writings. All right. Now, Wycliffe, at the time of the Black Death in 1348, The Black Death was a terrible plague that scourged the island. 100,000 perished in London and the surrounding suburbs. And it's reckoned that a very large percentage of the nation, perhaps nearly half of England, perished in the Great Plague. It was a terrible plague. And at that time, Wycliffe was driven to the Bible because, like everybody else in the nation, he was terrified. He was driven to the Bible for his soul. And that's how he found the Lord Jesus Christ in his personal study of the Scriptures, not as a theologian and a church man, but as one who needed to know he was saved and right with God. And many of the Protestant doctrines that we hold dear today, Wycliffe discovered them long before Luther. He was a Bible-alone man. He was a Christ-alone man. He was a justification-by-faith man. He was the papacy is the Antichrist man. He opposed images and transubstantiation, and he wrote Christian books, very many of them, and he preached the length and breadth of England. So he had a great influence on English life. He had a great influence on the English language because he translated into English, the first translation of the Bible into English. He's responsible for that with his colleagues, of course. They translated from the Latin Vulgate into English, the English Bible. And that established pretty well the uniformity of the English language in the nation of England. So he was responsible for that. Great believer in the authority of Scripture. All Christian life is to be measured by Scripture, by every word thereof. And it's quite interesting that at the Diet of Worms in 1521, whenever Luther was condemned, and one of the things that he was condemned for was the authority of Scripture over the church and above tradition. And one of the things that was said about him at that time was that he had resurrected the heresies of Wycliffe. And that was true. So Wycliffe is a Protestant before there was Protestantism. He was a very important figure, a great influence in the nation of England. As I said, responsible for the very first translation. And he is known as the father of English prose because of what he did for the language. He started off a Bible factory producing Bibles, and after they were translated, and men were sat down, they were trained to write out the Scriptures. It took months to write out Bibles, but he had many men doing that, and the Bibles were distributed. Now they were dear, they weren't cheap because they were handwritten, they were beautifully produced, and many of them survived this day. And that's a testimony. I mean, you're talking about over 600 years ago. And the fact that so many of them survived to this day, many of them in good condition, just shows how many of them there were in the nation, even though they were handwritten. So these Bibles went all over the place. He sent out friars, poor priests, who brought these Bibles with them, read out of them, instructed the people out of them, because the priests in the churches knew nothing about the Bible. So the nation began to learn more about the Bible and about salvation from Wycliffe and from his followers. And the followers of Wycliffe became known as the Lollards. He wasn't very popular with the Pope, of course. Many popes condemned him. One pope issued 5 bulls against him. And he was tried in the Catholic Church 3 times and found guilty for heresy. And he was summoned to appear before Rome on 2 occasions, but he never was imprisoned, and he never went to Rome because he was protected by some of the nobility of the land. And he actually died in peace in 1384 in Lutterworth. But 44 years after his death, the papists dug up his remains, and they burnt them to ashes and cast his ashes into the River Swift. This is the church in Lutterworth. It dates from the 13th century, and Wycliffe was the minister there for about the last 10 years of his life, and a lot of Bibles were produced out of here, and the poor priests left this area and went into different parts of England bringing the word of God. So this is closely associated with Wycliffe. That's a picture of it a couple of hundred years ago. These are some of the old artifacts in it. The pulpit, which is said to be Wycliffe's, And the baptismal font certainly dates from medieval times, and it's believed also that Wycliffe used that for baptisms as well. Here's a memorial to him that's found in Lutterworth. You can see him preaching to the people, and the priests behind him, not too happy. They're quite alarmed by that and by what he's saying, the word of God alone. You'll see him pointing to the scripture. He's just using the Bible and the two volumes of the Wycliffe translation of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and he's pointing out from the scriptures there. So that's a good memorial to him. He was buried near that memorial, but of course he was disinterred and burnt to ashes. That's the inscription that is upon his grave, sacred to the memory of John Wycliffe. We'll not read that because we're really running out of time here. Wycliffe's followers were called Lollards. Multitudes of them suffered for faith. They were burned, strangled, murdered, very many of them. But their witness was a means of purging the nation, spreading the scriptures, spreading the knowledge of true salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. These are the Christians of those days. And there's Wycliffe at Lutterworth Church, sending out the poor priests with their Bibles. The second wave after the invention of printing was the writings and the work of William Tyndale. Tyndale died about the year before Lady Jane Grey. He was martyred. But particularly his translation of the New Testament, not out of Latin, but out of the original Greek itself, a very accurate translation. Our authorized version, about 90% of our authorized version, is just Tyndale. Tyndale is the one who gives us the rhyme and the prose of our Bible, really. Although the King James translators made it more accurate as regard to translation, but they tried to keep in the main Tyndale's style. And if you read a Tyndale New Testament, which you can obtain, you'll find not a lot of difference with our authorized version. So he was a great man. He was very learned. And his work, which probably more than anything affected the English nation, because these New Testaments were smuggled into the eastern coasts of England and Scotland, part of the southern coast of England, in multitudes. This is the great untold story. Those Bibles got into Dundee, Arbroath, Montrose, all those coastal ports way down England, and were distributed. And those cities near those ports were greatly affected. It was the New Testament, it was the Bible that was bringing the change on the nation. Not just a break with Rome, that provided the air to breathe, but the Bible brought the revival of Christianity. Lady Jane probably had a copy of Tyndale's New Testament. She certainly had a Greek New Testament. She was a very learned lady. She could read Greek. She could read her Greek New Testament. It was a handy little thing. It's very small. It's just about, you know, span between thumb and finger, stretched out there. And they wore big cuffs in their sleeves and their coats in those days. And you could hide it in your cuff. That's why it was produced that size, so it could easily be concealed, easily hidden. You could carry it along. Nobody knew. So that was the idea. And there were thousands and thousands of these produced. And they were read. And they changed hearts. Lady Jane Grey was born after, a year after his death. These are some of the things Tyndale said. I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life for many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough to know more about the scripture than he does. So William Tyndale, he was strangled and then burned near Brussels. And his last words were a prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. A prayer for Henry VIII. A prayer that was answered, because shortly after that, Henry allowed the English Bible in the land and in the churches. So here's the Tudor family tree. I haven't time to recap over it, because we're really flying on here. The top, Henry VII, married to the Princess of York, Elizabeth of York. Then their son, Arthur, Henry, who becomes the king, all his wives, and then we have his children, Mary, Elizabeth, and Edward. And then down here we have Mary Tudor, Henry VIII's sister, and her grandchild is Lady Jane Grey. And then we have Margaret, the other sister of Henry VIII, descended from Henry VII, the Tudor household, going into the Stuart household in Scotland. Now, the remarkable thing is that the heirs to the throne are, first of all, Edward, then Mary, then Elizabeth, then down to Frances Brandon, the daughter of Mary Tudor, and then Lady Jane Grey. So she's fifth to the throne. And yet when Prince Edward dies, she comes to the throne. And that's where this history is interesting. We have a few moments left just to say something. Mary was Henry VIII's sister. She was his favourite sister, and she was his youngest sister. And she was like him, she was full of life. As much as he was fond of her, that didn't stop him marrying her off to Louis the Twelfth. And then after he died 4 months later, she sent her ex-boyfriend, Charles Brandon, over to get her and to bring her back to England. And he gave him express word that you weren't to make any advances about marriage to her. But whenever he got there, Mary Tudor had different thoughts. She persuaded Charles Brandon to marry her, and he married. That didn't go down well with Henry, of course, as you know. And so they couldn't come back for a while. This is Lady Jane's grandparents. They couldn't come back for a while back to England because Henry was mad that they married without his permission. But eventually Mary was able to explain to him that it was her fault. She forced the situation. And eventually they had a son, called him Henry. Whenever he was named Henry, of course, that kept Henry happy. And things were healed. You don't heal things easily with Henry, but if you're maybe of his younger sister and you're fond of her, maybe that's easier to do. So eventually, anyway, they came home. They had the daughter, Frances. There are no pictures that we know of Frances with any certainty, but this is her effigy over her tomb. This is Lady Jane Grey's mother. This is the only image that we know that certainly is of her, the effigy on her tomb. And she married when she was 16 in 1533. And her mother, Mary, attended the wedding. And that was the last event that she went to in London because she died shortly after that. Lady Jane Grey never saw her granny Mary. Lady Frances then, she married Henry Grey. These are the parents then of Lady Jane. Now, Henry Grey particularly was an influential Protestant. He had his weaknesses. That's for sure. And he wasn't of the same stamp as his daughter, Lady Jane. But he was known for his zeal for Protestantism. He wrote to the Reformers. He communicated particularly with one who followed Zwingli, Bullinger. And Bullinger dedicated one of his books to Earl Henry Grey. And Henry Grey was said to be one of the major forces behind Leicestershire becoming one of the strongest Protestant counties in England. So he is a very important figure, and he is the father of Lady Jane Grey. Now, Henry owned numerous great estates, but Bradgate Manor, 5 miles from Leicester, was the most important. And it was here where he brought his new bride, Frances, to Bradgate Park, or Bradgate Manor, as it was then, called Bradgate Park today. The day only ruins exist. Lady Jane was born in this manor. Or if she wasn't born in it, she certainly was brought to it shortly after birth. The house, as I said, doesn't exist, only ruins there. But it's one of the top country parks in Leicestershire. And it's about 5 miles from Leicester itself. It's a beautiful area. The quiet River Lynn slowly flows through it. And it's rich in deer today, just like it was in Lady Jane's day. As I say, the park is open to the public today. You can visit it. It's supposed to be beautiful and very relaxing and a great place for a family day out, and many families go there. It's one of the earliest Tudor houses to use this red orange brick. This is a mark of many of the later Tudor houses, but this is one of the first big estates to actually use it. And this was Henry and Francis' main estate. It had a great banqueting house. You can see the ruin of one of the walls there, where hundreds could be seated, because that's how these nobility lived. Had hundreds at the dinner very often, entertained politicians and gentry, and sometimes royalty, and royalty is known to have visited Bradgate Manor on occasions. And that's some pictures of the ruins. It had multi-towers around the grounds, and one of them is today referred to, I think it's that back right one, the very just nearly off the picture there. One of them is referred to as Lady Jane's Tower because it was believed to have the quarters, or sleeping quarters and our working quarters, of the eldest daughter, Lady Jane Grey. So this is a computer-generated model of the manor. It was surrounded by beautiful gardens. It was reckoned to have the finest gardens in England at the time. And at its height, the lifestyle in this manor was very grand. Probably were hundreds of servants, and the Greys, with their reformed leanings, they had reformed chaplains and tutors to teach the children. And they were very ambitious, and they knew, of course, there was a possibility of the throne for one or other of their three daughters. And they were very ambitious about that, and they went through a lot of financial trouble and toil to keep up the appearances as a noble household. They had a son who died early, but in 1537, Lady Jane herself was born, and she was named Jane in honour of the new queen. And if the historians are right, she was born around about the same time as Prince Edward. And so at the time of Prince Edward was born, there was great celebrations. There were 2,000 blasts of cannon from the Tower of London. There were bonfires on many hills throughout England. There were flags and buntings in the street, and ale poured out freely in the taverns because at last a son had been born. Prince Edward. He was to become a great Protestant king, even though only a child. And at the same time, Lady Jane was born. And she was to become a great Protestant queen, even though she hadn't time to do anything. But she probably would have effected more things, even than Edward, if she had survived. She was very willing, and she was very able for the job. But it wasn't to be. So we'll leave it there. The time is gone.